I think it's been over 30 years since I was last standing in this pulpit. Most of you weren't here, but there are a few. And I'm sorry for the circumstances that bring me here, but certainly blessed to be here. I'm going to read to you a little poetry, and I'm going to affect just the slightest bit of a accent of a, what I take this to be, a Norwegian woman or Scandinavian woman, turn of the century, a farming woman in the Midwest, plains of Illinois. I went to the dances in Chandlerville and played Snap Out at Westchester. One time we changed partners, driving home in the moonlight in middle June, and then I found Davis. We were married and lived together 70 years, enjoying working, raising the 12 children, eight of whom I'd lost ere I'd reached the age 60. I spun, I wove, I kept house, I nursed the sick, I made the garden, and for holidays ramble over many a field where sang the larks, and by Spoon River gathering many a shell and many a flower and medicinal weed, shouting to the wooded hills, enjoying the green valleys. At 96, I lived enough, that is all. I passed into a sweet repose. What is this I hear of sorrow and weariness and anger and discontent and drooping hopes? Degenerate sons and daughters, life is too strong for you. It takes life to love life. Not a Christian poem. I don't believe the author regularly masters 1968 to 1950 was a Christian man or even a very happy man. But his poem entitled The Woman's Name, Lucinda Matlock, I think captures the spirit of a woman who rode the waves of life with strength and pleasure. And she's right. Life does seem too much for so many people. How easy to become continually negative about our lives and our lot, regardless of what they are, and continuously yield ourselves over to gloom and murmuring and despondency. Why are we so often so unhappy? In an article entitled The Pursuit of Happiness, written by Ken Myers and published in the September 2008 edition of Table Talk, he suggests that the pre-18th century Enlightenment thought, including biblical thought, held that happiness was an ethical and not a psychological matter. For Christians, that meant that loving God and keeping the commandments and glorifying him and serving others and being his image bearer were simply the things that we're called to do. Men were not so obsessed with making themselves happy. But in the 20th century, and I'm quoting from Myers now, aided by the rise of mass media and ubiquitous forms of entertainment, the pursuit of happiness as fun has come to be felt as a sort of moral imperative. The lengths to which people go to nab happiness are astounding. The drugs they take, the fantasies they sustain, the money they spend, and the relationships they poison. No one can be happy all the time. There are sorrows that come into our lives. Jesus even said, in this life you'll have troubles, and troubles we do have. God at many times will bring his rod into our lives to correct us for his own good purposes and pleasure. We may be beset by sins, our own or someone else's. There may be reverses in health and fortune. We're not called or expected in this world to live altogether happy lives. Sometimes we have a lot of trouble, and for some, more than others. But how we receive these things, our attitude toward them, that's the thing. Some people do just seem to handle life a little more cheerfully. And truthfully, much of our lives, most of our lives, yours and mine, are not unendingly troublesome, but filled with many good things. We have, especially as Christians, we have Christ, we have eternity in heaven. We have good churches, we have good jobs, and often a measure of good health. We have children and luxuries and fine warm houses and leisures, and the list goes on and on and on. It's a list that we should all write down and review very often. The point I'm making this morning is simply that to a very large degree, happiness really is a choice. We can make ourselves unhappy and miserable when we really don't need to be. We can be morose. We can be negatively. We simply won't allow ourselves to be happy. Maybe some of this is self-defensive. I don't want to be too happy because I don't want to be dashed when bad things happen. Or maybe it's superstitious. If I'm too happy, it will just sort of invite bad things to happen. The other shoe will surely drop then. Or maybe it's just to get attention or to get sympathy from other people. It can be very complex, but it's not wise. If nothing else, it brings everybody else's in your home down. I mean, how do you feel when your wife or your husband or your daughter comes in with their head hanging down and very upset? But I want you to listen now to the scriptures, to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You're just going to have to find that. It's after Proverbs, though. And chapter 3, beginning in verse 9 through 13. God's word, now these verses, Ecclesiastes 3, 9 to 13. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I want especially to speak to the 12th verse. I perceive that there is nothing better than for them to be joyful and do good as long as they live. So my first point is to rejoice. We're told there's nothing better for men than to rejoice or be happy. And where should that begin? Well, why not let it begin, that putting on of this happy frame of mind, with delighting in God and who he is and what he's done and what he's doing all around us. And God gives us some idea of how this is to be accomplished when we look at the immediately preceding verse, verse 11, where he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And the word he tips us off that the focus of our delight must begin in him, with God. So the first great secret of happiness doesn't begin where we most selfishly suppose it might begin. It doesn't begin with ourselves. It begins with him. It begins with God. According to the Bible, God is an important part of your having a good attitude in life. Being happy comes in large part from delighting in God and in his works. Now, other things don't work that way. Animals don't delight in God so they can feel better. They do what they're created to do. But men and women are special, being made in God's image. And we are hardwired to delight in God and in his works. It lightens your heart. It lifts up the weight of your soul. You can do that by delighting yourself in God, the Creator. Think about who he is. Think about how he's revealed himself to us with his names. He's the Mighty One, the Lord, the God of God, the Light of Lights, the Father, the Redeemer, the Savior, our God, our shield, our strength. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, Lord, our righteousness. He is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who's there. He's Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. He's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now think about his attributes, his self-existence. He's absolutely independent, his unchangeableness, his infinity, his perfection, his infinite knowledge, his knowing all things from beginning to end. Set your mind on his goodness. Consider that. He's perfectly merciful and long-suffering. He's perfectly holy and perfectly just and perfectly truthful and perfectly powerful as well. God has planned all things, and he brings his plans into being without a hitch, exactly as he intends. And God has revealed all of this to us for a reason, so that we might meditate upon it and rejoice in it, making him big in our hearts and minds. So we might say to our beleaguered hearts, this is my Father. This is my God who loves me and keeps me. This is who he is. These are truths that are calculated by your Creator to lighten your heart and bring joy and quiet satisfaction to your heart. That's the very purpose of them in part. Think on these things. Think of who your God is. Think about his name, his attributes, and think about what God has done, his work of creation and providence. As God's people, the crown of his creation, we are to behold his word. We're to gaze and admire it and thrill in it. We're to examine it and study it. We're to name it and sort it all out and organize it so that we might be all the more impressed and filled with awe and delight. How many thousands of bugs are there? How many thousands of beetles? How many slugs and slimes and mushrooms? I love mushrooms. Amanita verrosa, or Pilarosa osteratus. Good. Wonderful things. And how many birds are there? And how many fish? And how many flying insects? And what do they do? And what's their purpose? And how do they all contribute and fit together into this great ecological matrix of life? Our text says, he made everything beautiful in its time. That means that God's timing is perfectly perfect, if sometimes inscrutable. That's what the writer is endeavoring to demonstrate in this celebrated verse preceding our text, those verses rather, 1-8, there's a time for all things. What is the purpose for all these things that God has created? Well, here's the Bible answer, the Christian answer. He made these things for us, to cause us to delight in him, to draw our thoughts from ourselves, away from ourselves, to him. That's a great, absolutely critical part of our having a right attitude toward life, to delight in his beauty and in his works. But setting our hearts on God and delighting him will do something else. It will also draw us to worship God. For the heart of every man and every woman, and especially every converted man or woman, every spiritual man or woman, will be drawn like a magnet to God in worship. In the second part of verse 11, Solomon writes, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. What does that mean? That is a very mysterious and weighty and wonderful verse. He set eternity in the hearts of men. I believe it means that the heart and spirit of man can never be simply contented with this world or with this age alone. It's never enough, is it, just to have all those things, because there's always more things to be had. It means there is within us a desire to escape the bondage of time and place and to raise ourselves up above the limits of our times and our lives and our troubles and reach out and to comprehend and to touch eternity. God has put that in your heart. And it means that material things will never be enough. It means that there lies within your heart and your soul a secret desire for God. Every one of you has in that a secret yearning for God. And certainly, when we worship him formally, that's one way we do it. We satisfy that longing in this life in part through voluntary worship. And how do we do that? Well, we do that formally here on the Lord's Day that he's set apart for that specific activity. As you consciously participate in the singing of hymns and songs, and you're worshiping God, you're praising him, you're lifting up his name, his excellency, his attributes, his covenant faithfulness. That's good worship. And as you pray to him, you're actively in your heart, along with the minister, you're participating and you are worshiping God. As you confess your sins and give thanks for his mercies, as you cast yourselves upon him in all of your needs and in the needs of others, that's good worship. As you give your tithes that bear witness to his faithfulness, and as you give offerings as a testimony of his abundance, you are worshiping in a very concrete way. As you offer testimonies of praise and thanksgiving for his grace throughout the week, or as you rejoice with others for his mercy in their lives and favor shown to them, fellow members of the body of Christ, you are worshiping. As you listen to his word being read and exposited, as you receive it faithfully into your hearts, that's worship. We can also worship with our families or privately or alone by ourselves, meditating upon the excellencies of Christ and his mighty works and his mighty word. That's worship. And all of that worship is just the very thing we need to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of our little lives and our little troubles and set them upon something that's really big and really worthy of a child of the King, upon God the Creator and his Son, our Savior. So that's the first thing. To be happy, we need to find our contentment first in God, in his person, his works, his worship. That's been my first point. And here's the second. We must also make ourselves busy by doing good. The text says, I know there's nothing better for then a man to be happy and to do good wherever they live. And Ecclesiastes expands a little on that in chapter 5 and verse 18, where the writer says, Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during his few days on life that God has given him, for that is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And one of the very important ways that we do this is through the work of our hands. God himself is a worker, isn't he? He created and he maintains all of creation, and we are part of that. And following his example, the example of God, we also are to take pleasure and find satisfaction in our labors, whatever they might be. The Apostle Paul reminds us, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. God ordered Adam and Adam to work the land and to care for his creation. A labor is a creation ordinance, which means that labor was not the result of fall, as some would suppose, but rather was given prior to the fall by God as a gift of man, gift to man at the time of creation. In the Garden of Eden, he commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So Adam was to be the wise underlord of creation. He was to tend to the earth and to bring forth, to tease forth objects of beauty and usefulness out of the raw material of God's creation. Together with his wife, they were to raise children and fill the earth with a godly seed who would also worship and enjoy God as they themselves. So the ordinance of labor was given as a means to glorify God, and at the same time as a means of finding fulfillment and satisfaction in our lives. There's a great deal of good that can be done in this world by every one of us, not simply for our own maintenance and livelihood, but also for the benefit of others. After the birth of my fifth child, which would have been Ajalon, now a OP pastor, I'm proud to say, some thoughtful people in our congregation threw together for a time to help pay for someone who could come and do some cleaning around the manse, as my wife was especially burdened with an infant as well as the educational responsibilities of our older children. I think that would have been four older children at that point. So this woman used to come in and she would tell us that she counted as a great blessing and a privilege to come and clean at the manse. Apparently, she did some cleaning in several homes where there were some rather sedentary older folk who really hardly had anything to do in their homes from week to week, and she scarcely needed really to clean anything at all. But when she came to our house, well, between the toilets and the windows and the floors and the smudged wallpaper, she would leave that with a great sense that she had really accomplished something. She really had done some work. She had done something, and something that was useful. It was helpful as well, helpful to the well-being of our family and the sanity of my wife. Every one of us needs that sense that we've done something good and useful at the end of the day, that we've accomplished something that pleases God. Our salvation doesn't rest upon it. God's love for us doesn't rest upon it. Nothing, it's not dependent upon it. But a good attitude in the work of our hands, a good attitude towards life does require. That's just the way God made us, to take pleasure in the work of our hands that he gave us to do for his own glory. Precisely what we read in verses 12 and 13 of the text. I know there's nothing better for man than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. So our happiness... Our happiness, concludes Ken Myers, is not a right, but a gift. To the best of my knowledge, Jesus never asked the disciples, are we having fun yet? But he did teach them that faithful servants would enter into the joy of their master. Happiness, in fact, is the fruit of aligning our lives with God's purpose for us. If you keep my commandments, Jesus promised, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. The pursuit of such single-minded faithfulness, not simple-minded fun, is the true road to human happiness. So let us all endeavor in this coming week to put an end to these drooping hearts and long faces. Yes, there's a time to mourn, but there are also great mercies, and there's really much more time called for dance. Of all people, God's people ought to be those of a sunny and positive disposition. Let us purpose to rejoice in God and his worship. Let us do good, enjoying the gift of the labors of our hands, the good works which God has prepared for us to do. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says it, I know there is nothing better for man than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come to this text and see a very simple message. We know that only in you will we find satisfaction. Only by your grace will we know a pleasure in this life. And we thank you that you've shown us these simple things, that our eyes are not to be so strongly set upon ourselves, but upon you and upon your glory and your goodness. And to do that which you've called us to do, give us wisdom in every time of life to see those things and to worship and enjoy you, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name,